dawned on me that while I was sitting there, my sermon was still laying in the printer, so I had to run out and get it quick. We're continuing in our study of Isaiah. We're come to chapter 12 today. Let me read that. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Now there's a significant Exodus theme in chapters 11 and 12, and probably other places throughout Isaiah, but right here, last week or 2 weeks ago in chapter 11, we saw various impediments being removed from God's people so that they can come and enjoy him. Remember the highway from Assyria and that sort of thing. Not talking about literal temporal things here, but the impediments to the people of God to come to him are removed, leaving their bondage and slavery and that sort of thing to come and live in the kingdom of God. Here in 12, keeping with that Exodus theme, we have what corresponds to the Song of Moses after the Exodus. As a matter of fact, he quotes from that in verse 2. But it's much shorter than Moses' song. But there's still, it's full of rejoicing in the goodness of God in delivering his people. Now, Moses' song is recorded in Exodus 15. It begins, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. Now, there's no point-for-point correspondence between the two, but they play a very similar role. Now, verse 1 will seem quite familiar to you because we use it weekly in our liturgy. And familiarity can, in time, cause a statement to lose its impact. But it can also serve to cement a thought in your mind and heart. It's good to repeat things over and over and over again. So we do it. And this is good stuff to repeat also. And this is one that we need to keep alive in our thinking at all times. Look at it again, verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. So he begins with rejoicing in God, giving thanks to him, but for what? He's rejoicing in what we call propitiation. This is the idea that God is justly angry toward us about our sin. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, which results in eternal destruction. But God is propitiated by the sacrifice of Christ. He is appeased. Propitiation is God's pouring out his wrath on Christ so that every bit of our sin is paid for. God no longer has wrath and punishment for us, even though we remain sinners. As the text says, his anger is turned away. Now, it didn't turn away just to evaporate in the ether somewhere. No, it was turned away from me and on to Christ. The Father's justice was satisfied there in him. The hymn writer put it this way, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. The perfect, innocent Lamb of God, our precious Lord Jesus, fulfilled the law both in his life and in his death. And the Father is willing to accept his work on our behalf. The perfect, innocent one dies for the guilty and the vile. And the guilty are declared righteous and accepted into the family of God. Here's how Peter described it in 1 Peter 2. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. Now, some have construed that the Father is not inclined toward us, and that Jesus needed to persuade him by his sacrifice to love us. No, not at all. That's not the case. It was because of the Father's love that Jesus came and ministered for us and died for us. Jesus himself said, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for the sheep." For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. All three persons of the Trinity work together in our redemption and salvation. But the Son bore the penalty and the curse of the Father due to us, so that he could have a people to give back to the Father. His anger is turned away. Is it any wonder then that he says, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord," for his anger has been turned away. Grappling with what God has done for us in Christ should lead to profound gratitude, gratitude so strong that we're transformed by it. The first thing we should experience from the knowledge of propitiation is the comfort of God, that his anger is not on me anymore. And God delights in comforting his children. Listen how David expresses it in Psalm 131. "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." There's comfort. God's anger is turned away so that he can comfort us. Now, I don't often do this, but kind of got caught up in it this week. We have an alliterated outline, all P's, okay? The first was propitiation. Point two is power. So flowing out of that, now there is power. Notice what he says, verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." That's that quote from Genesis 15, the Song of Moses. Not exact order, but the phrases are the same. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." So you see the very close similarity there. The Lord is our strength. And Jeffrey Grogan, in his commentary, put it this way. Instead of the short poetical form, Yah, Isaiah has Yah, Yahweh. Sometimes translated, "the Lord, the Lord." The emphasis thus is given to the divine name is altogether appropriate, because the people's trust in the Lord stands in strong contrast to the unbelief of Ahaz and his trust instead in Assyria. Remember, that's all part of the larger context here. He says, "The Lord is my strength." The word strength is the word for might or for power. The source of protection and confidence is in Yahweh. He doesn't claim military power or any alliances that he may have had with other nations. No, strength and power must come from God. Now, there were, of course, formidable military and political strength that was out there, but compared to God, it's all for naught. What ancient power was not eventually overthrown in God's plan? Where is Assyria, Babylon, even Rome? They're all gone as far as these major powers. He is the Almighty. and we must find our strength in Him. As Nehemiah declared, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, how does that work out? How do we do that? And what difference will that make in our lives? If my confidence is in the power of God, if my strength is drawn from Him, then I have an inexhaustible supply of spiritual strength. I can and do get physically weary, actually much more quickly now than I used to. But I can and should endure spiritually. Why? Because God is the source of my strength. There's no reason to give up. How did the apostles and the other martyrs endure the terrors that they faced? They knew the strength of God. How could Paul and Silas sing hymns at midnight in prison? The joy of the Lord was their strength. Now, we'll not have joy unless we're filling our minds with the good works of God and with His holy and exalted character. We need to meditate on Him and His works daily and do so until joy percolates up in your soul. What we need to fill our minds with, what we do fill our minds with is what we will pursue. Think of a good motivational coach. He can get the team to get their thoughts off of themselves, perhaps even off of their aches and pains and that sort of thing, and on to the team and on to the goal that lies ahead. He can reduce the fear and the doubt in a player's mind and challenge them to do their best, even if the odds are stacked against them. Same is true of a good military leader. It's not just a bunch of rah-rah. No, he's getting the guys to change their way of thinking. The same has to happen in our hearts. Think of the job Moses had before him at the time of the Exodus. The people were reluctant. They were doubtful. He had to keep trying to motivate them with a deep rest in God and in His powerful faithfulness. When they did, they saw amazing things. When they didn't, they suffered the consequences. Kids, let me talk to you for a second, all three of you. When I was in high school, we had a chemistry teacher who was a very big man, and he had a big, booming voice. And, of course, the kids often had nicknames for their teachers, and for Mr. Brubaker, they had the nickname Boom Boom. It kind of fit. Well, one day in chemistry class, we were separating the different stuff that's in gunpowder, which was interesting. And we first started with this funnel with a filter in it, kind of like a coffee funnel, put the gunpowder in there, and then we had whatever this liquid was, I forget, extremely volatile, whatever it was. We poured that through, and that melted out one of the components of the, it dissolved it, of the gunpowder. Well, I'm not sure what we did wrong or what we were supposed to do or whatever. All of a sudden, ours caught on fire. And Mr. Brubaker, with his big boom, boom voice, comes walking over to our table. He had sort of a nervous thing in his head that it always kind of moved, but when he got excited or upset or something, it was really going. Well, he came over to us, and he pointed right at me, and his head was going. He said, "Now, this fellow didn't follow directions." I was hideously embarrassed. Now, thankfully, no one was hurt. The fire was put out. I don't even remember what we did to put it out. But that's the history of Israel, too, isn't it? They didn't follow directions. And when you don't, what happens? Bad stuff happens. And it happens over and over and over again. So we, as the followers of Jesus, need to follow His directions. Why? Because He already has paid for our sin. All of those things are already taken care of by Him. So we have every reason, and we have the strength of God given to us to follow His directions. So that in the end, God won't have to say to you, "You didn't follow directions." Go back and think a little bit about Israel. It was only 3 to 4 months, something like that, from the glory of the crossing of the Red Sea to the golden calf. You say, how can that be? Let's not be like that. Let's keep our minds locked into the greatness of God and the great redeeming works He has done through His Son, the Lord Jesus. And from that, then seek to serve Him all of our days. Well, in verses 3 and 4, we come to our fourth P, proclamation. With joy you will draw waters from the well of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people. Proclaim His name is exalted. So since God has provided in such abundance, we can joyfully draw water from the well of salvation. Let's say 4 or 5 of you together were taking this trek across the desert. You had a fairly limited supply of water. You would use your water very sparingly, probably for nothing other than drinking. No dousing yourself to cool off or anything like that. No washing your hands. No, you saved it for drinking. But then you came to an oasis where water is gushing out of this stone face of a cliff and it's dumping down all over the place. What difference would it be? Well, you'd fill your water containers, and then you could drink all you wanted to drink. You could splash around in it. You could stick your head under the waterfall and cool off and all that sort of thing. What a difference abundance makes. And that's the strength of God for us. It's abundant. It continues. God's salvation is abundant. We draw water from the wells of abundance. Commentator Mahtir said, water is a recurring theme in the Exodus story. The crossing of the Red Sea was followed by the disappointing waters of Marah. Remember that they were bitter. But then came the wells of Elim and water from the rock. This is the model Isaiah is following. God who saves continues to minister salvation to His people as an ever available reality to enjoy. And He's not stingy. It's abundant. This abundance was exemplified again and again to Israel, but more often than not, they refused to drink from the supply of God's salvation. They rejected Him and went after other gods. This is a pretty close quote from the Song of David that he sang when the ark was brought to Jerusalem. We read that in 1 Chronicles 16. He said, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him, and tell of His wonderful works. So the idea of proclamation is crucial to what's being said here. When a war ends, as the proclamation goes out, the people rejoice. Well, in today's world, that's almost instantaneous. But if you think back a few centuries or something, it wasn't. It took time for that word to get out. But as it came to you, you would rejoice. The war is over. But we have numerous historical records where battles continued after the war was actually over because they didn't know it was over. A major component of the gospel is the war is over. The enmity between the sinner and the holy God is resolved in the person and work of Christ. When we place our faith in Him, we're justified by grace through faith, and therefore we have peace with God. The message needs to be proclaimed. It's a primary calling of the church. And it's a personal calling we have as believers. So tell it. Tell it often. We don't know what God might do with even the simplest little witness to His grace and glory. Final word is praise. It says, sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known to all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. The command to praise the Lord or rejoice in what He has done is one that we see time and time and time again in the Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. His first clause here sums it up quite well. Sing praise to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Why should we praise Him? He's done gloriously. Some of the other translations include he's done wonderful things or excellent things or similar to the ESV, glorious things. We could spend the rest of the day rehearsing the glorious and wonderful works of God, couldn't we? Just look around. Have you ever pondered the strength, comparative strength, of an ant? Carries what, 10 times more than his weight or something, some crazy thing like that? Or the chubby beauty of a bumblebee. You ever ponder that? How about the calming sound of a stream flowing over rapids? Or how about a deliciously well-made crab cake? Do you pause and give glory to God for things like this that surround you constantly in your everyday life? Do you take the time or do you pack your day so full that there's no time left to praise God for His wonderful works? Now, as important as those temporal things are, Isaiah has in mind spiritual blessings we have received. That's the tenor of this whole passage. It permeates all of chapter 12. How did he start the chapter? I'll give thanks to you, Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Let's use this account as an example. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer in the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those who were entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping, he stood up and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, I'm not saying that we should be jumping and hooting and hollering and everything else, but the kind of joy that filled this man should fill us. A far greater thing has happened to us. The abundance of God's grace has come to us, and we have been granted life and faith. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in His life and death and resurrection. We're united to Christ. We're declared righteous. All of our sins forgiven. We're given a new heart. As Matt said last week, no one can bring a charge against us. This is bigger and better than any physical healing. This is bigger and better even than the raising of Lazarus. God's anger is turned away. We'll never experience the wrath that we deserve as sinners. Never, ever. But he continues and says, "Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." So he intermingles this joy and rejoicing with proclamation again. It makes total sense, doesn't it? If these marvelous things have been done for us and our hearts are overflowing with joy, isn't proclamation the natural result? To someone, somewhere? Now, you all know that I have issues with arthritis in my feet and knees. And if I found a medication or a herb or somebody doing something to me that made all that go away, the pain, the stiffness, gone, I'd want everybody with this malady to know about it. Go see Dr. Huso or whatever. He can fix you. Wouldn't that be the natural result, a proclamation of what healed me to others who need it? Except maybe if they played for the Yankees or the Steelers. Maybe we wouldn't tell them. No. But that's the natural thing when we have received something that brings us extraordinary joy. We want others to know about it. But, and what I let slip way too often, is the salvation I have received in Christ is way better than solving knee and foot pain. Proclaiming that message of Christ is a good and right thing to do. Now we worship the Holy One of Israel. He is indeed great. This is a common title for Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. His salvation, accomplished through His one and only Son, is great. So we have every reason to rejoice. He was angry, His anger is turned away. So rejoice in Him. The Holy One loves you and accepts you in and through His Son to be a son of His as well. I will give thanks to You, O Lord, for though You were angry with me, Your anger is turned away, that You might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Let's rejoice in that as we come to His table.